brought Jesus to a place called the skull, and there they crucified him, along with two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And while he was on the cross, Jesus prayed to God, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Meanwhile, there were people, they were casting lots for his clothes. And among the people watching, there were leaders and people leading the chant, mocking him, saying that he saved others. Why can't he save himself? He's supposed to be the chosen one of God. And some of the Roman soldiers joined in, and they served Jesus sour wine tainted with vinegar when he was thirsty. And they fixed above his head on a sign the words, "King of the Jews." One of the criminals said to him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself, save us." But the other criminal on the other side of him derided him and said, "Do you not have any fear of God? This man shares our sentence. Yet we deserve what we have gotten, but he has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said in reply to him, "Truly I tell you that this day I will be with you in paradise." As I said in the weekly newsletter this week, this scripture is normally something that I would reserve for Holy Week itself. Most often when we do the Passion story, we do it in its entirety, from Jesus' arrest through the trial, Herod and Pilate, onto the cross. So I appreciate that today we have been assigned to this scripture so that we can examine a portion of this and the magnitude of what is going on here at the cross. Now, Luke spares us the details about the crucifixion itself. Crucifixion was common in those days. Most people probably would have heard of it, if not have seen it themselves. And although it was common, it was very brutal, of course. People knew what was involved in it. It was a nasty thing that Rome did to try and quell any rebellious thoughts and attitudes among the population, to instill fear into the people. Here Jesus shares his fate with two criminals, one on his right, one on his left, representing opposing sides of an argument, one mocking him, the other defending him. I grew up with the mantra, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." Anyone else grew up with that as well? How many believed that? Oh, okay. I was told that if someone made fun of me, which they did, that I should not lash out back at them in turn. That I should try to laugh at them, that I should try to not respond at all, maybe, or to just simply walk away, ignore them. The idea being that it disarms that person, right, to do something like that, because, why? It's unexpected. People expect you to lash out back, to get angry back. In fact, I was told that's what they want you to do. That's the reaction they wanted to get out of you when they teased you, picked on you, bullied you. I questioned the effectiveness of this plan, but I perhaps didn't dissuade my persecutors as well, because I did lash out sometimes back to them. And I don't mean to create parallels. Of course, none of us has been treated like Jesus here is in this story, who had been tortured and humiliated, beaten. But Jesus follows through on this not striking back, on this not lashing out plan, right? Doesn't he? In fact, he goes the extra mile. Something I'm pretty sure that he preached, that's somewhere in the gospel, go the extra mile, right? For the people who persecute you, turn the other cheek. Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus prays for those who are crucifying him, who mocked him, who spit upon him, who beat him. Talk about practicing what you preach. But it doesn't dissuade his persecutors. I assume they heard him. The words are recorded here in Luke, so somebody must have heard it. Instead, they mock him further after the prayer. They take his clothes. They question his identity. They hang a sign over his head. They feed him vinegar instead of water. So the plan of not lashing out does not make the situation better. Praying for your enemies did not prevent further humiliation. I experienced bullying growing up, so I'm particularly sensitive to bullying that is going on around me. I don't react very well to bullying that I see, be it at school, be it a story that I read. I admit that I lash back. I want to step in and defend those who are being bullied. I'm glad to see that numerous campaigns, both online and otherwise, about anti-bullying in schools that are going on around the country and other places. We've seen the damage and tragedy that it can cause in young people's lives. Cyberbullying is particularly prevalent nowadays. It would be very difficult for any of us to react in the way that Jesus did in response to what is going on, in response to such brutality. But of course, Jesus is no ordinary person, not like you and I. He's the Son of God. He is capable of an unprecedented level of grace and love. But at the same time, we shouldn't question that Jesus can't get angry, that Jesus never showed an angry side. No. He once called Pharisees a brood of vipers, yelling at them. He would often get frustrated with his disciples, his 12 chosen ones, called them a faithless generation. He said to Peter once, his best friend, on which he would build his church, "Get behind me, Satan." And of course, famously, he went into the temple and started overthrowing tables and brought out a whip and drove people out. Jesus could show anger. So of all the ways that Jesus could have reacted to the situation, he was the Son of God. He could have called angels down to rescue him from the cross. He could have zapped all the soldiers on the ground in some display of power. What does he do? He chooses love. Chooses to respond with love. Asking forgiveness. These kinds of things, these true displays of forgiveness, are rare in this world. This is what should make headline news. Stories of forgiveness, stories of love being shown. Because it's rarer than the tragedies that we experience on the news. It's rarer than the shootings and the bombings and the bleak things that make our headlines. It made a great deal of news when Dylann Roof decided to go to the Bible study at that church in Charleston, South Carolina, one weekday night. After having sat with them, prayed with them, studied the Bible with them, decided to go to his car, grab a gun, walk into that same church and shoot everyone dead. Made a lot of news. A lot of consternation. What didn't make as much news was what happened a few days later. When the family members of the victims, when Dylan was in custody, gathered in an adjacent room to Dylan and addressed him directly on a closed-circuit camera, expressing not their anger, but their forgiveness to him. They chose to react in a loving way. Wow. Apartheid in South Africa made a great deal of news in the late 80s and early 90s. What didn't make as much news, though, is how the nation decided to move on from that. Of how they decided to heal not only decades, but actually hundreds of years of oppression and violence in that country. What did they do? They had the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, which went from town to town and said to people, you could come and admit publicly, on the record, the atrocity that you were involved in and be forgiven for it. Forgiven, not subject to prosecution. What kind of a world is this? You might be asking yourself, that's not justice. Aren't we supposed to be talking about justice this Lent? But it is justice. It's a restorative justice. It's a holy, godly justice that we're talking about this Lent. Not our own construct of what justice is. And for some people, in rare circumstances, this has been the only way to move forward for the families of those who have been slaughtered. It was the only way for them to find healing, to find reconciliation, to find wholeness, is this path of restorative justice. We somehow believe that the only way that we have is the current way that society is built. It's like a limitation, a glass ceiling that we believe exists. Eye for an eye, justice for us takes on the aspect of fairness. What is fair? What would be fair? Surely society could not exist on anything that is not fair. And so we have embraced a punishment-based justice system. We tried to establish fundamentals that say that if you bomb us, we will bomb you back. If you kill, you might be subject to being killed yourself. In the story, Dead Man Walking, made into a movie written by Sister Helen Prejean, she tells her story about how she reluctantly began her work with death row inmates. In her story, she visits a victim's family for the first time of one of the inmates she has been counseling. The family is troubled that she would associate with the inmate. The family, after talking with her, is reassured. After they meet her, they have dinner with her, converse with her, of how she shows compassion and empathy for their family and for their loss and their daughter. They assume that they have her on their side of the argument, yet they become indignant and offended when she insists on not changing her opinion and her support on repealing the death penalty. And on the death penalty being administered in this case. And of course, this is a faithful, church-going, Catholic family appealing to her, a nun. We need to ask ourselves what operating in the modus operandi business as usual has benefited us throughout the years? What has our tit-for-tat way of dealing with things gotten us? What has it gotten us personally? Has it healed hearts? Where is the justice that we seek? Why isn't the world a more fair place? Why isn't it working? Why are we not cleaning things up? Has locking people up for using drugs stemmed the use of drugs? Has vindictive behavior brought us peace in our hearts? Has revenge-oriented mindsets given us reconciliation? Has more bombs brought us greater peace in the world? Has our rhetoric ended division that exists in our nation? What if we try even just a little bit of what Jesus is doing here? Forgiving the unforgivable, to seek to reconcile maybe with just one person who has hurt us. To do what is counter to society and to our own thought processes. To forgive 70 times 70. Now that's using scripture. That's not being fair, is it? Jesus did more for us by giving this example than he did by dying on the cross and carrying the sins of the world, as we are so fond of saying. As difficult and painful as that was, it is true. God is telling us today that if we want peace, if we want justice, then the way to do that is through choosing love instead of vengeance, of hatred, of division. When in doubt, choose love. When we are confused, choose love. When we are fearful, choose love. When we are angry, choose love. Because love reacts through patience, kindness, gentleness, and forgiveness. It isn't easy. But that's why they call it the way of the cross. Let's pray for our capacity to respond with this model that Jesus gives us, to always choose love. Let us pray. Holy, loving, compassionate one, we fail so often in our capacity to offer love and forgiveness. And so this morning, we ask for forgiveness for us, for our inabilities to reach out, our inabilities to look over the fence sometimes, our inabilities to remove what has been lingering in our hearts sometimes for so long. Remove anger and resentment. Help us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Help us to respond in love when people give us so much discord. Be with us. Strengthen us in spirit this week and in the months ahead to be an example of love and of responding in loving ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.